Take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Some time ago, I began a series related to failing of the grace of God, that God has provided His grace. You and I live in what we call the dispensation of grace. It is an interim period of time that is between or in the middle of, or toward the end of, I should say, the dispensation of law. Because Israel rejected the Savior, God set Israel aside as His evangelistic agent in the world. Up through the centuries, Israel was God's lighthouse to the world. God chose her among all the nations of the world, not because she was more wonderful than anybody else. It was just His sovereign choice, His grace. And she was to be the agent by which the Gentile nations would learn of a holy and righteous God. That they would learn of the truth of grace and that God would send His only begotten Son. But Israel failed miserably. Israel rejected the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected the Son by crucifying Him on the cross of Calvary. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, we find their rejection of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that was promised to come, the Comforter that would come. And what did they do? Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible makes record of that, was stoned. By whom? Israelite leaders. The Jewish leaders. They wanted no part of this truth of Christianity, the truth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. They rejected that. And today, one of the planks of Orthodox Judaism is the rejection of the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. They're looking for another Jesus. And you know who they're going to accept as Jesus? The Antichrist. They're going to accept Him. They're going to say, He's finally here, the Messiah, the political Messiah that we've been looking for. That's going to make everything right for us, but it's going to be a false Messiah. And He's going to turn on them in the middle of a seven-year tribulation period. It's going to be a horrible time, the time of Jacob's trouble, we are told. But you and I, by the grace of God, enjoy what is known as the dispensation of grace, whereby God set aside His agent of evangelism, Israel, and now He appeals directly through the Holy Spirit of God, through individual believers who come to know Christ as their Savior. They become the evangelists. And the Holy Spirit is at work in this time, and grace is enthroned. And God has said to the Gentiles around the world, "You can come to Me. I will receive you. I will in no wise cast you out. You come to Me and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That's what Paul told the Philippian jailer, was it not, in Acts 16? He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. And yet he said, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That man had done all the repenting he knew how to do. He was about to take his own life. He said, what good is it for me to stay here in this world? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they did. They trusted. And a Gentile family came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Folks, I don't know if we fully treasure what grace means to us. That God would extend His love and His grace to us as sinners. That Israel was set aside, though for a time, they will be restored, and they will be the evangelist during the tribulation period. The book of Revelation, we've been studying that with Mr. O'Pager, 144,000 Jewish evangelists sealed and set aside to go out. That was God's desire. Carry the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth, and they will carry it, and they will be sealed and protected from the wrath of men and governments. To carry the gospel out, and people will be saved during that time. And Israel will, for the first time, conduct itself as an evangelist, the bearer of light to a lost and dying world. God has to do it through His miraculous power, but He does so. And the world hears. Through the technology of the time period, the world will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ through Jewish evangelists. Now you look today at Israel. How many Christians are there? Very few. And you wonder, and I wonder, Lord, how are you going to raise up people? Where are 144,000 to be sealed? You try to witness to a Jewish person. I've tried. I've on two separate occasions speaking to someone that was a Jew and tried to show them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They reject that. Oh, they have none of that. They will poo-poo you. They'll do their little ceremonial thing that they do, you know, whenever they do that when they're angry with you. They want no part of that. Jesus is not their Messiah. They reject that, but He is. He is the true one that God sent. And so we live in the time period in which grace is enthroned. God's grace. God is withholding His judgment at this time. Now, one of these days it's going to be poured out. But right now He is holding back. Now, that does not mean that sin and its natural consequences has been stopped. We know that's not true. You sin, God's organized the universe against sinning. God has so organized His universe that when you sin, there are a whole package of consequences that come with that. Grace does not take away consequences of sin. God's grace is staying Him pouring judgment out as He did in Old Testament times, like Sodom and Gomorrah, whereby He said, I've had enough, and poured out His judgment. And like in Noah's day, when He poured out judgment upon the earth because of its sin, He is staying that. But when the rapture takes place and the church people are called out, He is going to once again continue the dispensation of law, and He is going to pour out His wrath upon this earth. We live in the time and age of grace. Now, what does that mean? Does it simply mean that lost sinners can be saved and that's it? The Bible has more to say about grace, and the Apostle Paul specifically has so much to teach us about grace. In this particular chapter, in 2 Corinthians 6, he gives a warning here. We then, as workers together with Him, workers together, we get our word synergy from the Greek word that's used here. Workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now he goes on to talk about salvation in verse 2. It's a parenthetical statement that's made about now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And certainly grace relates to that. No one on this earth is ever saved apart from the grace of God. There is no salvation apart from the grace of God. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And there's no other way to be saved other than by the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, that is salvation through grace, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If there were works involved, then grace could not be involved. So grace is involved in salvation, but I want you to see here that verses 3 through verse 10 are grammatically connected to verse 1. Grammatically connected. There's a whole series of participial phrases that are used here, and all of them relate back to this matter of grace, that we're not to waste it, that we're not to fail of the grace of God. So grace is not only involved in your salvation, but grace is involved in your sanctification. You're being made like unto Jesus Christ. Grace is involved in that. Now, we spent a lot of time defining grace, and I just want to quickly review that with you. Grace is the unlimited and infinite love, mercy, favor, and power of God shown to undeserving mankind. Now, I've tried to show how grace is pictured in the New Testament. It's related to all of these things. Grace is the unlimited and infinite love. What's grace rooted in? Love. God's love. Agape love. Mercy. Mercy is God's pity toward man. God was pitiful toward us. He said, these human beings, they can't help themselves. But it's not enough just to be merciful and say, I've got to help these people. You can stand on the shore and watch somebody drown and be absolutely merciful to them. Your heart empathized with them. But until you get out there, like a police officer did last night, jumped over the side and rescued a lady that had fallen into the frigid waters, I think it was in New York City Harbor. Police officer, fully clothed, jumped right in there, pulled her, swam her over in that frigid water, saved her. There were hundreds of people up there watching that were empathizing. But one man in grace jumped in. You see the difference? Mercy is wonderful. That's God withholding His judgment. I should judge them, but these people, they cannot help themselves. They're sinners. Mercy is the staying of judgment, but grace is the rescue. It's the rescue. And that's the picture that's given to us here. Sanctification, our being made what Christ has declared us to be, is an exercise of grace, rooted in love, rooted in mercy, rooted in favor. God favoring us. Have you ever meditated on that? What in us? Would God look down and say they're deserving of favor? Absolutely nothing. That's grace. He favors us and says, I am going to send my Son, and I am going to kill my Son. And He is going to come forth from the tomb, victorious over sin, death, and I'm going to make these sinners righteous through Him. That's favor. And then the fourth thing, and this is absolutely necessary in grace, power. Power. Who's going to get it done? Who's going to have the power to redeem lost sinners? Who's going to have the power to declare sinners righteous and then begin a process of sanctification whereby God makes us what He's declared us to be in Jesus Christ? Who has the power to do that? Do I have that within myself? Oh, absolutely not. But God has the power. That's all involved in grace. And it's shown to undeserving human beings like you and like me. Now, we looked at last time, in our last time together, we looked at 10 negatives that demand grace. And we're not going to take time to review all of them. The first 7 that we listed, impatience, afflictions, necessities, distresses, these are in verses 3 through 5, stripes, imprisonments, tumults. These first 7 are troubles caused by forces outside of ourselves at work beyond our control. All right? These situations absolutely require grace. And we took time to go through all of these things. And then in verse 5, we have 3 other areas that require grace to endure. In labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Now these were troubles that Paul took on himself, and he represents the Christian here. These are troubles that Paul took on himself in carrying out his mission, his ministry. He took on labors. He took on sleeplessness, staying up late to deal. Remember that time that he was on the island of Miletus, I believe it was, and he was out late with those people ministering, foregoing sleep to minister to those people? I think it's important that we see here that these 3 areas, labors, sleeplessness, and fastings, were personal things that Paul took upon himself that required grace in order to be able to minister more effectively. And so he called upon the grace of God. Now I want us to look today at verses 6 and 7 at 8 positives that grace procures. 8 positives that grace procures. Now, having drawn attention to the various kinds of tribulation in which the faithful must call upon the grace of God, those 10 things that require grace, Paul now sets down a list of 8 spiritual qualities. You might call them graces, or we could call them or means, whereby he has been enabled through God's grace to triumphantly endure the 10 things that were listed above. Now, by the way, those 10 things are not exhaustive. There were many other things, but they kind of serve as major headings of the things that you and I suffer as Christians. things that we go through. We can all identify with some of these things, at least a few of them. And so now he draws attention to the fact that grace procures some things for us. Not only does it help us endure great tribulations, but there are positive workings of the grace of God that is changing your heart and life on a daily basis as you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. What His grace? Grace is an educator. Grace is an enabler. Grace allows you to grow up as a Christian. Have you ever seen those? They have mention of them on several medical sites of children that never develop, that never grow, and they grow old in a very tiny body. It's a terrible, tragic disease. Or have you seen young children who have contracted this disease that ages their body rapidly, where they look like they're in their 60s or 70s, their skin is wrinkled, and they have white hair, and they had this terrible disease. And you look at that and you say, that's not normal. That's not something that's normal. That's the ravages of disease in their body. And for a Christian not to grow is not normal. Grace produces growth. And that's what these verses deal with. Let me read them, verses 6 and 7 here. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God. And we're going to stop right there because that last phrase there in the Greek connects with verse 8 in giving another list that we're going to look at here in the future. But I wanted to stop there at the latter part of verse 7 there with these eight positives that grace procures. Number one, what does grace procure for the Christian? Purity. Before I was saved, I did not have purity. Now, we could do right, but we could not do good because we have wicked hearts. But in Jesus Christ, I now have His righteousness. I am declared to be Christ-like in Him. That's positional sanctification, as we call it. God has declared me His Son. Now, I still have a sinful nature. But God in heaven, through Jesus Christ, has declared Todd Brainerd to be His Son and fit for heaven. But you know what? Because I still have the existence of a sin nature within, although it's the old man, and the old man is to be put down and the new man put in charge, the Bible says, and that's a whole different study in itself, grace says you can be pure. You can be pure. You can do what is right. Now, I want us to think here this morning about what this means. And this word pureness or purity is a very comprehensive term in the original language. It teaches us how to live purely. Now look with me over to Titus for just a moment, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I want you to see this again, where grace is the teacher of purity. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What teaches? Grace teaches. Teaches us what? That, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, what is he saying there? He teaches us purity. That is the work of God in our life. So what does grace procure for us? It procures purity. It teaches us how you and I are to live purely and righteously in this world. I am very concerned when I hear about so-called Christians who live wicked lives. They talk about Jesus, but their lives are just filled with wickedness and impurities. Let me ask you something. Is grace teaching them to live that way? No. The Bible says that grace teaches the exact opposite. You know, back in the 80s, they came out with this concept of grace, free grace, in the sense that it meant the Christian can do whatever they want to do. That the Christian can sin, the Christian can go live in the world, the Christian has liberty to do whatever they want to do because in Christ they're saved. So they got their ticket out of hell, they've got their ticket to heaven, and they can just live like they please. That's not what grace teaches. Grace teaches us, first of all, to live purely. It enables us to live purely. That's such a beautiful picture for the Christian. Number two, knowledge. Knowledge. God, through grace, extends to us knowledge. Through grace in Christ, you and I know. We've learned that from Mr. Watt's study in 1 John. We all what? Know. We all know. How do we know? Because we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. Grace has gifted us with knowledge. Now, this is not the kind of knowledge that you, or head knowledge of facts. That's not the word that's used here. It's the knowledge that is revealed by God to His children. The secret of the Lord is with them that, what? Fear Him. God reveals Himself to His children. As you've walked with the Lord, have you not noticed through the years? I was saved at the age of 14. God has been revealing Himself through His Word to me over the years. I'm totally undeserving of that knowledge, that He should deign to share Himself with me. But He does. And that's not something that we boast of. That's something that means you got to get into His Word. He doesn't reveal Himself apart from the Bible. That's where the charismatics get it wrong. They're always looking for another revelation. Oh, there's got to be something more than what's in that book. There's got to be something more. No, there's not. Dr. Hobbs, our founding pastor, always used to say that if God came back to speak to us, that He would just come back and repeat Himself. What He said in the Word. Because His revelation is complete. He would just come back and repeat Himself. And so all of these new and special revelations that we're hearing today, they're what? They're false. Because God has revealed in His Word knowledge to the Christian. That's God's gift to you. And yet, knowledge of His Word is neglected today. We're too busy. We're too enamored with the world. We want to know all the facts and everything. We've got people, I'm going to mention this in the morning worship service. Right now, we've got Christians that are so enamored, we've got to solve the mystery of the star that brought the wise men. In 2012, we should be smart enough to solve the mystery of the star. Did God tell us that that was our job, to solve the mystery of the star? Can you and I solve the mystery of how God turned water into blood as He did the Red Sea? I don't know how He did that. How did He turn the water into wine? Is it my job in 2012 going into 2013 to solve these great mysteries? I'm in possession of a video that I got back a few years ago. It says, Solving the Mystery of the Star. And this guy studied. All the astrological charts and all this kind of things, and it was his discovery that there was a special phenomenon that took place of an alignment of certain stars and lights and so forth like that. But you know what? I don't know that that was it. And you know what? I'm not going to put my God in a box and say that it had to be an astrological alignment. My God's big enough that He can just put a light up in the sky and cause the wise men to see it. I don't even know how it did. The Bible doesn't tell them that it led them. They said, we have seen His star. I don't know how it happened. But we have a lot of people today that are enamored with the facts of the Bible and the mysteries of the Bible, Da Vinci Code. Oh, we're enamored. We got to solve all these numbers and so forth like that. And we miss the knowledge that God has for us. the truths that God has for us, that He's coming back. The rapture of the church is a lost doctrine on the church today. Nobody's looking for the rapture. Oh, I say nobody. Very few are looking for the rapture. We want a political leader that's going to solve our economic problems. That's it. This past election proved it. We want somebody to solve the economic problems in this world. The European Union is looking for a leader who is going to have some wisdom. Greece is looking to the economic input of other nations to solve their economic problems. Everybody's looking for a political, economic leader. No one's looking for a Savior to redeem them from their sin, because we don't believe we're sinners anymore. Oh, that's just nonsense from the Bible. That doesn't apply to us. Folks, we have precious knowledge that He chooses to share with us in His Word. You know, you've heard that expression, thinking outside the box. Do you realize that very few people have thought within the book? It is such a wide, broad area. And we're worried about thinking outside the box. We need to be thinking inside the book, because knowledge is here for the child of God to feed on and to grow. Thirdly, notice this gift of grace. By long-suffering. Long-suffering. Interesting word. It means the ability. It's the word macrothumia. Macro. We know what macro means. Big picture. Macro. Thumia. And it simply means to stand fast. Steadfastness. Long-suffering. The ability to be able to suffer long. Over the long term. Interesting word in the New Testament. It's used many, many times in our relationships with other believers. We're to be long-suffering one toward another. Macrothumia. The ability to endure injury and deeds done to us within the redeemed community without being provoked to anger or vengeance. That thumia has the idea of heat, of anger, wrath. Macro, to be above that. Some people have short fuses. Some people just, when it comes to dealing with each other, they got a short fuse. That's not what the Bible says. Grace teaches long-suffering. We don't have time to look at all the verses of Scripture that relate to this particular one, but in most cases you will find long-suffering is believers with believers. Sometimes we don't treat each other very, very nice. Does that mean it's all right for me to blow up and take care of myself? So-and-so is not going to treat me like that. Wait a minute. Grace steps in. Says, wait a minute. Macrothumia. Get above the anger. This is a little bit different than patience, which is mentioned in verse 4. It is descriptive of Paul's reaction to indignities inflicted by the enemies of the church. That's where patience most often is called upon. When you're dealing with outside forces that come against us, enemies of the church, oh, they can take all form. Individuals, groups, religion, government, they may come. You have to exercise patience with those. That's a different Greek word. But when it comes to each other, we have to exercise macrothumia, long-suffering. Somebody will say something, and the first thing we do, we take the wrong meaning of it. Isn't that amazing? That's just our human heart. Somebody said, why did they say that? What did they mean by that? Now stop for just a second. They may not have meant a thing. Because we're human beings, we say things, right? We say things, and it may come out in a tone of voice, and you might take offense to that. But what if it's grace steps in? Grace steps in and says, oh, wait a minute. They probably meant nothing by that. And if they did, Christian grace says, I'm not going to let it get the best of me. You will find that a lot of problems get resolved on the personal level. We see a problem that doesn't exist. You ever been caught in that? You know, problems are meant to be solved, but first of all, they've got to rise to the level of a problem. And you know what happens a lot of times? We make something a problem that's not a problem. We assume somebody said something and they meant the worst. And we take offense to it. And we stew over it and we think about it and we just wait a minute. Macrothumia, long-suffering. That's the gift of God's grace in those troubles and difficulties that we face. Let's go on to the next one. Kindness. Kindness. The Greek word here is the word for usefulness. Usefulness. It's a Christian grace which flows from love produced by the Holy Spirit. It flows from the work of the Holy Spirit, an ability to be useful to God. Kindness kind of gives the idea we're supposed to be nice to everybody, but the original word there is much, much different in this sense, that it speaks to the fact of you and I being someone that's useful. Have you ever been around a useless person? Just someone that was absolutely... Go grab a screwdriver and they come back with a Phillips head or a pair of pliers. Okay? I'll tell on my daughter yesterday while we were up here working, and I said, I need a screwdriver. And I said, go to my top drawer in my office. She came back with a crescent wrench. Okay? I said, honey, I said, that's not a screwdriver. Oh, I got to thinking, you know what? I don't know if I've ever even taken the time to show her what a screwdriver is. So I took time yesterday to show her what a screwdriver was. This is a screwdriver slotted, and then there's a Phillips head screwdriver. Whenever Daddy says a Phillips head screwdriver, it looks like this. And I showed her, you know, what it looks like, a little star pattern there. And then you've got the slot for that. That's what I mean whenever I say that. Okay? Now, she was completely innocent. She didn't know. Okay? She didn't know. Now, usefulness is the ability for God to be able to put His finger on you and say, I need you here. Yes, Lord, here am I, send me. That's what grace does. Grace tears down walls and fences that keep us from doing what God wants us to do. You know, we're all called upon things. Whenever I was finishing up college at Bob Jones University, I never anticipated running a baseball program. It was not on my radar screen. All right? Growing up, all right, I made the JV baseball team in school 1 year, and I sat the bench the entire season. That's how good I was. Okay? I was good at getting water for the guys. I was good at carrying the equipment bag. Okay? Todd, go get the equipment. Yes, sir. That's what I did. I had my uniform on. I had my glove. I had everything. I had my hat. And I was at every practice, every game. But I never played because I wasn't good enough. And I just certainly did not think, God, I never played the game very well. What in the world would you be calling me to work and run a baseball program? God. God. God sometimes has plans that go against your major, quote unquote. You know, I hear people say, what was your major? Did you major in sports management? I get that question all the time. I do. Was your degree in sports management? No, it wasn't. I went to the School of Hard Knocks. That's where I went to school. Okay? I would go out there on a ball field. My first year, I didn't weigh but 100 and maybe 135 pounds, sopping wet. And I would go out there to get onto a manager. I would see one cutting up or misbehaving out on the field, giving an umpire, and I walk out on the field, and it was like David and Goliath all over again. I thought about carrying a sling with 5 stones a few times walking out there. But I'd go out there, and I would say, sir, you need to stop talking like that. Who are you? I'm one of the directors out here at the program. I only talk to Dayton Hobbs. No, you're going to talk to me. Mr. Hobbs is not here today. I said, behave yourself or whatever. And I had to go through some knocks and getting hollered at and cussed at and all kinds of stuff. And I went back home many a time and I said, Lord, I'm done with this. I'm finished. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm just being honest with you. But you know what? God in His grace said, that's what I want you to do. And God supplied the grace. so that I could be useful to Him. I have no idea what eternity will bear out. You don't know. But some people put caps on their life and they kind of put a little bowl over their life and said, I'm not going to do that, Lord. Grace says, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I was talking not too long ago with a man, got saved, 54 years of age. God called him to work in the prison here at the new Blackwater facility. He's 58, 59 now. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, Lord, I'm 54 years of age. Most of my life's behind me, but whatever you want me to do. And he said, the Lord began to deal with him about working with prisoners and being a witness and a testimony. He said, Lord, I don't know how to preach your word. And so God worked in his heart, began to send him off to Bible college. He started training and working, and now he's a chaplain at the new Blackwater facility, 58, 59 years of age now. Can God use you? Yes, because of His grace. Because of His grace. But you got to submit to His grace. You can't tell God what you will and what you will not do, because then you shield yourself from the grace that He has bestowed. Notice the fifth one here. This is interesting. By the Holy Ghost. By the Holy Ghost. It seems unlikely that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit in a list of Christian virtues produced by grace and in a subordinate place. He's kind of in the list, and he's halfway through the list. And I began to ask myself a question, why would the Holy Spirit be mentioned in the middle of the list? Why not at the beginning? Or maybe at the end of the list to show that the Holy Spirit is involved in all of these? Well, I began to look at the original language. And in the original language, it is translated, a spirit that is holy. A spirit that is holy. Sometimes in the New Testament, it is not translated Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. There are many times, because of the context, that is translated, He that hath a Holy Spirit. There are two or three places. We don't have time to look at those spots. But I wonder, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this because I don't know. But a spirit that is holy, that's a product of grace, is it not? A spirit that is holy. You look at 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians for just a moment. I want you to kind of see where I'm going with this. This is the passage that deals with the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit in believers. Look at verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. What's it talking about? It's talking about the human spirit in submission to the Holy Spirit, praying and singing. And so, my personal opinion here is that it's referring here to the spirit redeemed by the blood. Whenever you're saved, all of you are saved. Soul, spirit, mind, body, all of you. The body will one day be redeemed. We're going to get a new body. I'm looking forward to that myself. No more insulin shots. No more simvastatin and lisinopril tablets. And all the things that go along with it, side effects and things of that nature. One of these days, be delivered from that, because my salvation is in Jesus Christ, and He promised that. But I want you to know this morning that my soul is saved and my spirit is saved. Amen? Think about that. And the gift of grace is that my spirit can be holy, separated unto God. Now, obviously, it's through the Holy Spirit of God. But this is the picture that's given. A spirit that is holy. The spirit of holiness, which distinguishes true believers from false believers. In the book of Romans, what do we find there? God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And we're the sons of God. So we have our spirit bearing witness with God's spirit that we're the children of God. That's the picture here. It distinguishes us from false believers. And I know all of us have experienced this, and with this we'll close because we don't have time to finish this up. But isn't it amazing that you can go anywhere in the world and you can find the fellowship of another believer? Isn't that wonderful? I sat across the table and sat beside students from all over India in 2005. And there was a connection there. Never met them before. I didn't speak their language. They had just learned to speak my language. But there was a connection there with people that I had never seen before because they had the same spirit that I had, the Holy Spirit of God. One of the gifts of grace is a spirit that is holy, a spirit that's separated unto God, a spirit that's connected with God's spirit, that bears testimony to the fact that we're His children. You can't hide that. You can't hide that. And people that can, quote unquote, hide it, I wonder if they're truly saved. These are the wonderful things that grace has procured for us, and we have several more in this list. There are 8 of them. I encourage you to kind of look them over. These are special gifts of God to His children the moment we are saved. Now, sometimes it takes a lifetime to develop them. That's the process of sanctification. But I am so thankful that you and I right now, at this very moment, possess the grace of God. The grace of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the testimony of this passage of Scripture. And Lord, we're so thankful that grace does not end at salvation, but that grace continues on. It's how we live in this world. It's how the process of sanctification takes place, and it's the way in which we're going to enter heaven's gates, all of grace. I pray, dear Father, that we would not fail of the grace of God, that we would not let it fall and be useless, empty, vain, but rather that we might claim it each and every day and enjoy the grace that You have bestowed. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.